The word gospel translates to news that brings joy. But this isn't just any news. A gospel is news that changes a life forever. After being invaded and enslaved by Persia, Greece won two decisive battles at Marathon and Solnus. The Greeks sent out heralds, also called evangelists, to proclaim the good news to the cities. We have fought for you, we have won, and now you're no longer slaves, you're free. The reality is that we are all slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to death. We are slaves in need of good news. Enter Jesus, God's Son, fully God, fully man, bringing news that would change our lives forever. His news was this: I am the divine, come to you to do what you could not do for yourself. I will take what you deserve so you can have what I deserve. You have no idea how much it will cost me, but you also cannot imagine the depths of my love for you. It is a gift that I give freely. So repent. Repent from all the ways you've run from me and follow me. Follow me because I am the only way to eternal life. Follow me because I'm the Savior you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything, yet I have humbled myself for you. Follow me because I died on a cross for you, because I'm your true love and your true life. This is my good news for you. This is my gospel, that you have been saved by grace and that you are slaves no more.
As we have had the incredible privilege of journeying through the scriptures and discovering the story of God as it unfolds from Genesis all the way through to where we are today, we have watched the promise of God, the redemptive story of God unfold in the human story, right? I mean, we have watched God from the book of Genesis begin to pursue us after we abandoned him. We watched as Jesus came onto the planet to fulfill the full story of redemption and to become the promise, to become the Messiah. And as Jesus demonstrated that in such a tangible way by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, we have now stepped into the story where we are experiencing the very first community that is fully engaged in the expression of redemption in Jesus Christ, right? Before this, the people of God have been around, but this community in the book of Acts is actually the expression of what happens when a person or group of people engage with, collide with, interact with the full expression of redemption, the gospel. Jesus dying, rising from the dead, rescuing our souls, restoring our purpose. So as we stare into this community, in essence, what this community is answering for us is, this is what a person looks like, or this is what a group of people look like when they are possessed by or captivated by the good news of Jesus, when they have been transformed by the reality of the redemptive work of Jesus. They know Jesus as Savior. They're full of the Spirit. This is the gospel, that they know rescue, right? So what does a community like that look like? And we've seen some things. We've recognized that this community seems to have an unbelievable obsession, totally captivated, we might use the word possessed by, the reality of what Jesus has done. Possessed by the Spirit of God, certainly, because they have the Spirit now. The Spirit is in them. They are full of the Spirit. And they are completely captivated by the good news of Jesus. Their entire lives are being conformed to and informed by the reality of the redemptive work of Jesus, the gospel. We also see this particular group of people not only possessed by the gospel, it's central to them, it's become what they live for, but they are also putting into practice the gospel. So these people in this community, having seen Jesus die and rise from the dead and then heard about it through the apostles, they are practicing a life that reflects their possession of the gospel. They are doing the things that you would think someone would do if they actually believed in the reality that Jesus died, rose again, and that their whole life was now about eternity. And in practicing the gospel, That practice is resulting in some incredible fruit. We are seeing uncommon things born. They are uncommonly generous and focused and pure and powerful and unified and free. We see these uncommon things coming out. But those are really the fruit of a person or a group of people practicing the gospel that now possesses them. And then we have noticed too in this community that it doesn't stop with practice. They are constantly and consistently proclaiming the good news of the gospel. They are proclaiming it. Proclaim is different than profess. To profess something is to say, I believe this. It's about me. I just want you to know, I believe this. That's a profession of faith. A proclamation of faith is different. It's saying, this is true, you ought to believe it. See the difference? The proclamation is me sharing it with you with the intent that you would believe it and be converted to or conformed to its reality. And so what we see in the New Testament, in the early church of the New Testament, what you're seeing there is people possessed by the gospel, practicing the gospel, and proclaiming the gospel. And then what are the results of a group of people possessed by the gospel, practicing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel? Well, the church grows, and it grows a lot, and it grows fast, right? At Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came into his people, the proclamation of the gospel went out, and what happened? 3,000 people came to know Jesus that moment, right? And then, just a little while later, while the practice of the gospel was being displayed through signs and miracles and healings and just unity and togetherness and sharing of resources, all these things, the proclamation of the gospel went out as well, and 2,000 were added to them when the lame man was healed. And then it says, progressively, every time anything happens, it goes, and then they shared the gospel, and then more people were added to them, more disciples were added. So now we're going north of 5,000, probably into double digits. The church is growing fast. And we ended last week with a very common problem in a growing reality of people. The logistics became too big for the leadership to handle. So there were a bunch of widows who were not being cared for adequately, and they were part of the Greek-speaking Jewish church, part of the Jewish people from the diaspora, which means dispersed. That is the Jewish people that were dispersed outside of the land of Israel. They lived in North Africa. They lived in what is modern-day Turkey today, that whole section of the world, because at some point they were taken captive by some empire and removed from the land of Israel. And so these dispersed Jews, often once freed of their captivity, traveled back to Jerusalem to come and live, but they'd grown up speaking Greek, not Hebrew. And so they are the Greek-speaking Jews. So the widows of the Greek speakers weren't being cared for adequately. They were being neglected in many ways, probably somewhat accidentally, just by the logistics of what's going on. So their solution was common too. Find uncommon men and women in the community to do the common things. So they found 7 uncommon men, men full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of integrity, and said to these guys, you're Greek speakers, would you guys care for the widows? And that's where we stopped. Now, what the Bible's about to do in this story, what the author of the book of Acts is going to do is he's going to say, okay, here are the 7 men that were selected to care for the widows because caring for widows matters. Does caring for widows matter? Yes. Does God care about widows? Yes. Does God care about orphans? Yes. Does God care about those who are destitute and poor and struggling? Absolutely. Does God want the biblical community to take that seriously? Yes. Does he want them to engage? Yes. How do we know? Because he says it and because he called Stephen and the other guys into it. But now what Luke's going to do is he's going to say, look, you're watching social justice take place within the biblical community. You're watching social justice take place outside the biblical community as they heal the sick and set demon-possessed people free and all sorts of other stuff. Now, I want to zoom in to the life of one of these 7 guys, and I want to show you what they're up to. So, if Stephen's just been selected to care for the widows within the community to demonstrate by practicing redemption to them, and we zoom into Stephen's life, where do you expect to find him? Well, hanging out with the widows, right? I mean, that's what I would expect. You don't tell me Stephen's selected to care for the widows, then zoom into his life and he's doing nothing with widows. I would expect that you're zooming into his life to show me, now, this is how you're going to really do the social justice thing. But that's not what happens. in this story, we do zoom into Stephen, but we see him doing something completely other than that. Doesn't mean he wasn't doing that. It means in addition to doing that, he was also doing this other thing. And we learn from that that God deeply wants us to engage constantly in all of these things. Take a look. Grab your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Acts and I'll show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 6, that's where we're turning to. It's on page 594 of the Bibles under our seats if you're grabbing one of our Bibles. If, on the other hand, you have your own Bible, it's Acts chapter 6, whatever page that's found on in your Bible. In Acts chapter 6, the guys have just been chosen, and now in verse 8, it says, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power. So we know Stephen's full of the Spirit. We know he's full of wisdom. We know he's a man of integrity. Now it adds to that list. He's also full of grace and power. So this guy, ordinary Jewish Greek-speaking dude, not one of the apostles, not one of the big boys, not one of the leaders, just a guy like you and me, and he's full of power, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. He's been selected to care for the widows, and it says this, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, don't miss this moment, man. This is a big moment for us. This is a big moment for us. Do you know why? Because up to now in the book of Acts, every time signs and wonders were being effected, it was by the hands of the apostles, the 12 guys that were leading the church. Stephen is not one of these guys. He's not one of the apostles. He's just a guy selected to care for some widows because he was full of integrity and full of the Spirit. And now we bump into him and zoom in, and what is he up to? He is performing signs and wonders among the people in power. This is an incredible moment where we see that the expanding ministry of making the gospel known through our lives, the practice of the gospel, as well as our proclamation, the articulation or declaration of the gospel, is happening in the life of an ordinary Greek-speaking Jewish boy from the diaspora. Now, it says in verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called. Now, what on earth is the synagogue of the freemen, okay? The synagogue of the freemen, as we discover through history, is a synagogue in Jerusalem, probably the only one, that was set up for those Jewish people that were part of the dispersed Jews that had moved back to Jerusalem. Their first language was Greek. Their second language, at best, was Hebrew. And so they entered into Jerusalem. They needed to go to synagogue, but all the synagogues were in Hebrew. So they established this synagogue speaking Greek for the Greek-speaking Jews so that they had a place where they could interact and experience their spiritual journey. So it was called the synagogue of the freemen because, by definition, the people that were coming back to Jerusalem after being dispersed were a part of generations of Jews that had been taken captive. And now in this generation, they were experiencing the freedom so they could leave North Africa or modern-day Turkey, places like that, and travel back to Jerusalem, come live here. So this was the synagogue of the freemen. And it gives us four regions here, as though Luke just wants to make it clear. When I'm talking about the synagogue of the freemen, I'm talking about the synagogue with the people from these four regions. And the four regions you see in Scripture there are four regions that represent the first two, North Africa, and the next two, modern day Turkey. So here, Luke is literally saying, Stephen was at the synagogue of the freemen with the guys from North Africa and Turkey, and he was doing signs and wonders among them. You with me? So is Stephen caring for the widows right now? No, he's out there in the community, outside of the biblical community, and he's doing unbelievable things in the community, affecting freedom, social justice, and other things through signs and wonders for the community. But this is odd. It says this. These guys from the synagogue of the freemen, it says in verse 9, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, why would you dispute with somebody? Why would you argue with them? Would you argue with them because they just healed someone? No, I don't think so. You don't argue with someone because they just did something. You argue with them because after they did it, they told you why they did it, right? Or they told you by whose authority they did it. Or they told you what's actually happening. As soon as someone says, bam, here's the deal, this is what's happening, then you go, hold, I have a problem with that. You dispute things when people start opening their mouth and start saying stuff. And we know this. This is confirmed because look what it says next. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen is speaking. He's proclaiming. He's declaring realities right now. They're arguing with him. But when they argue with him, they can't argue with him because he explains things with such absolute authority and wonder and clarity by the Spirit that they can't argue anymore. Like, we can't argue. Everything we bring to the table, any scripture we bring to the table, you just bring better stuff. So they changed their strategy. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. We're back before the council now. What's the council? The Sanhedrin. What's the Sanhedrin? Made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees being the aristocrats and the high priestly families, the Pharisees being guys that are driven by self-righteousness, zealous for the law, zealous for the ways of God. And he's brought before these people, and he's being told that he's being accused of blasphemy against God, which is punishable by death, and that he's blaspheming the temple and Moses and everybody else that matters to the Jewish people. And of course, he's doing it because he's talking about Jesus again. So you think the council's a little tired of this? I would say so. This is the same council that had Peter and John arrested and brought before them and told them to stop. Then later on brought all the 12, told them to stop, beat them, sent them away. Now they're bringing the Greek guy, right? The Jewish Greek guy, ordinary dude, and he's here now doing the same thing. This is bad news for the council. And they set up false witness who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us." See what they've done? Now this gives us a clue into what Stephen was doing. Stephen, we don't know what he was saying, but now we do. Because they said, you know what Stephen was saying? He was talking about Jesus destroying the temple and bringing it down. And he was talking about Jesus taking the law of Moses and changing it. What do you think Stephen was actually talking about? See, it says here they were twisting his words. Did Jesus say that he was going to destroy the temple and bring it back in 3 days? Yes. What did he mean when he said that? We found that out just a little later, that he was going to die and rise from the dead. Do you think Stephen was tying back to his death and resurrection in Jesus' words, talking about how Jesus declared that this is what he was going to do? Do you think Stephen said Jesus predicted this? Here's where he said it. Yes, that's what Stephen was doing. Do you think Stephen was saying Jesus has come to fulfill the law, to bring life back to it, to enhance it, not to abolish it, but to make it beautiful, what the law was incapable of doing to save us because it was weakened by our sinful nature, Jesus is going to do for us so that the law becomes our friend and allows us to live in freedom. And they twisted those words. He said Jesus is going to change the law. So what was Stephen doing? He was proclaiming the gospel. And because he was proclaiming the gospel, he's in front of the Sanhedrin again. Now, I love this next little line. It's so awesome. Verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." What an odd line to put in there, isn't it? What does that even mean, man? Look, when you look at a little kid, sometimes you're like, "Oh, it's like the face of an angel." All you really mean is it's cute. I don't think Stephen was particularly cute, okay? I don't think they looked at Stephen like, what a handsome-looking guy. He had a little face like an angel. That's not what's going on here. This verse was put in here because something supernatural is happening with Stephen. Something odd. Something worth mentioning in Scripture. It's like Luke's going, just for the record, when he got in front of the Sanhedrin and everybody looked, people actually said, because it got down to Luke, when you look at him, his face is like that of an angel. And how do we define angels in general terms? They glow, right? I mean, when an angel shows up and you're like, that's an angel, it isn't because they're looking like you and me. That happens sometimes. It's because they're coming. You're like, whoa! So, I don't exactly know what it means, but I suspect that Stephen's face was kind of glowing. And that's pretty cool. And you got to know in this moment, this is a big moment for the Sanhedrin, isn't it? Because remember the last time they were the apostles and they wanted to kill the apostles, but they were told not to because it might send ripples down and cause people to rise up against them. Gamaliel stood up and said, "Guys, before we do anything else, let's just think this through, right? If this is a move of God and not a move of man, if we oppose it, we will be on the short end of the stick and we will end up being people that oppose God. On the other hand, if this is not of God, it'll die itself. Let's leave it alone. Let's not put ourselves in a position where we'll be found opposing God." Now Stephen shows up, a regular Greek-speaking Jew. He comes in because what? He's been preaching the gospel, so he's automatically tied to those guys. But this time, what's happening with his face? It's glowing, right? Do you think that's a clue? Do you think if you're the Sanhedrin, at that point you might go, this might be bigger than we thought. The dude is glowing in front of us. How'd that go over? It broke their hearts and called them to repentance. No, exactly. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, why is your face glowing? No, he didn't say that. Didn't seem interesting enough. He said, are these things so? And Stephen said, now here's what he's doing, right? He's saying, Stephen, your accusers are right here. They accuse you of blasphemy against God and against Moses, against the temple, against the law, against everything else that matters to us. Are they speaking the truth? Defend yourself. And it says, and Stephen said. And then from verse 2 to verse 50, he gives a speech. I love that story. Stephen didn't just go, no, or yeah. He goes, can I bring a speech? And this speech is phenomenal. It travels through all the important history of Israel, through the scripture, weaving the gospel in and out of it perfectly in order, bringing it to an end and setting a tone at the very end saying, either you're for the gospel or you're not for God. The gospel is God. I mean, this is how it goes. And he does all of that in a masterful fashion. And who is he standing in front of? The Sanhedrin, which is the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Who are these guys? These are the guys that have proven themselves to be the most brilliant of all the people in Jerusalem. These are the guys that know scripture inside and out. These are the guys that could quote every verse in the entire Old Testament for you. These are the guys that if you were not on this council as a Pharisee, unless you proved to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, and that meant you knew your stuff, man. You had memorized most of the Old Testament, if not all of it. So Stephen, a Greek-speaking Jew from the Diaspora, is schooling the Sanhedrin on the Old Testament. I love that story. Okay, you asked me if I'm blaspheming. Let me lay it out for you, and then you tell me. So here's how it plays. This is where God began. This is what God did. You remember that and that and that. And then he did this, and this is why. And all about the Holy One. We're going to cover that speech next week because it's worth covering. But if I start today, we'll be here for the next 7 hours, and I don't think you guys want to do that. So next week, we'll jump into the speech. I just want you to know that this speech laid out the gospel through the Old Testament in the context that these guys lived in and schooled them on it. And then watch this. Here's where he draws the line in the sand and says, now that I've laid out the gospel for you, let me explain to you how this plays if you do not step into the gospel. Watch. Verse 51. He wasn't subtle. You stiff-necked people. That's a bad way to start with a Sanhedrin. Oh, it gets worse. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And you killed, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, remember his face is glowing, and did not keep it. You could not add more injury to insult on this one. He was basically going, if you do not step into the reality of Jesus Christ, this is who you are, okay? Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ear, disobedient, horrid people. Wow. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. What on earth? Isn't that awesome? Have you ever seen this? Like an adult, like... I mean, you could see it because it says it. They ground their teeth at him. Luke bothers. He's a doctor. He's going to be detailed. He bothers to tell us these guys are grinding their teeth. What you're going to observe now, I'm just giving you a heads up, is the distinct difference between a human being that is captivated, possessed by the gospel, full of the Spirit, and free, and you're going to see the maturity and the wisdom and the brilliance and the wonder and the power and the freedom that's born out of that human being. And then you're going to watch the opposite of that, human beings captivated by their own kingdoms, defending their own worlds, trying to find power, and the more they are threatened, the less wise they become. They turn into such fools that it's laughable. They look like children. Who grinds their teeth? I know. 3-year-olds. I've seen it. I've had plenty of them. Three-year-olds do it. You cannot do that. Because they know if they open their mouth in their room. So they just grind their teeth. When they get mad, they snarl. I've got a six-year-old son. He still does it. Snarls at me when I tell him not to do something. But have you ever seen a high priest in his aristocratic robes standing in the council having a great discussion and he gets offended and he grinds his teeth? I don't think they did that often. I think they did it here because it's beginning to unfold. Now, let me just tell you what's happening, okay? Stephen is not one of the apostles, right? He's not one of the famous boys leading the movement right now. As far as they're concerned, he's an obscure Greek-speaking Jew who helps some widows out. Stephen is standing before the same council that crucified Jesus, or at least affected that crucifixion. He's standing in front of the same council that dared to beat the apostles, even though it might have cost them the rising up of the people. What do you think Stephen's chances are of making it out of here well? Not good. Very, very bad. So when you are standing in front of that council and you are calling them a stiff-necked, uncircumcised people who disobey God, you ought to imagine it's not going to go well for you. And then when they grind their teeth, that should be a sign to you where you start getting a little nervous. What is Stephen up to while they're grinding their teeth? I love this story, man. This is so awesome. Check this out. So they're grinding their teeth at Stephen, right? And this is what he's doing. And it says, verse 55, but he, that's Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Okay? And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here's what Stephen's up to. The guys are snarling at him. They're like, we're going to get you in. And he goes like this. Wow, man. That's like Jesus. That's incredible. Are you guys seeing this? I mean, that's Jesus. No, we're snarling at you. Yeah, I get it. Could you hold on that? I'm just captivated by what I see right now. You see, Stephen doesn't even pay any attention to the grinding of the teeth of the entire council as they're about to pummel him because his eyes are fixed on Jesus. He's completely captivated by Jesus. Outside of a beautiful experience here for Stephen and one that's going to tie to what's about to happen, it's also a principle we ought to pay close attention to just as a quick side note. When you are in the middle of trouble and persecution because you have been proclaiming the gospel, the best place to fix your eyes is on Jesus, because then the persecution will seem silly. Because it may come and it may come hard, but if your eyes are captivated by Jesus, you're going to be okay. See, when we are possessed by Christ, practicing the realities of his freedom, then when we proclaim the message of the gospel and are persecuted, we just turn our eyes right back to being possessed by Christ and we're going to be okay. So Stephen's staring up and he tells the guys, you guys seeing this? Just so you know, while you're snarling, I'm seeing Jesus. Now, his face is already probably glowing. The heavens have just opened up and Stephen's seeing Jesus. Should they get a clue? They should get a clue. What do they do in response to Stephen going, I see Jesus? I love this. You think there were kids before. It gets awesome. Take a look at this. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Guys, don't miss this. The Sanhedrin, the high council, the high priest in his robes, snarling their teeth. And now he starts sharing with them that he's seeing Jesus. And this is what they do. And they charge him. Have you ever seen something so infantile in your entire life? This is like the High Council of Jerusalem charging Stephen with their ears blocked as though his words might stop them. Do you understand? They had to close their ears and scream and chase Stephen down. This is a beautiful picture of the difference between Stephen's wisdom and maturity and freedom and the infantile, childlike foolishness that is being born out of the Sanhedrin because they are ignoring the gospel of Jesus. The scripture says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who have eternal life, it is the power. Oh, to those who are being saved, it is the power unto eternal life. The gospel is by definition something that creates a line and produces fools and produces wisdom simultaneously. And here we see a distinct and wondrous display of this. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. That's no joke, man. They don't throw little pebbles at you. Ow, ow. They take big boulders. They put you usually inside of a sort of a ditch area where you're sort of, and then they just pummel you with big rocks until they crush your bones and you die. It's not a happy way to go. And look what it says. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll get to Saul later. He's another story. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is, in essence, the way that the scripture says he died. So Stephen dies here. That's Stephen's entire story. But it is an incredible story because it begins to demonstrate some patterns we need to pay close attention to. You see, in the story that's unfolding here, what we notice about this in the book of Acts is that whenever someone was possessed by the gospel, they collided with it, they became completely captivated by the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and they began to put it into practice, they would then end up proclaiming the gospel. And whenever the gospel was proclaimed, persecution was born. See, persecution was not born when the gospel was simply being practiced. The Sanhedrin did not bring people in front of them because they were healing the sick. They did not bring people in front of them because they were caring for the widows. They did not bring people in front of them because they were nice to each other and sharing their stuff. They brought them in front of the Sanhedrin because when they were doing these things that were awesome, they would utilize those things to proclaim the good news of Jesus and say, the reason we're doing these things is because he rescued us and he wants to rescue you. They were proclaiming, sharing the truth with the intent of people being conformed to it, converting to it. And it was that that produced persecution. See, when we are practicing our faith and we are being redemptive by living on mission, we are stepping into the lives of other people to rescue them and set them free from the realities in which they live. We bring them fresh water. We bring them food. We bring them clothes. We bring them into our home. We care for them, widows and orphans and the poor. When we step into the lives of our neighbors and friends and coworkers because they're going through an emotional struggle and we can be there for them, does God want us to do that? Yes. Is that good? Yes. Will that cost us? Yes. If you're going to step into the lives of people, sometimes it comes at a very high cost. You want to bring people into your home. You want to step into that kind of reality. It comes at a high cost. You want to pay for someone's mortgage. You want to step into their life when they need it. It comes at a high cost. Sometimes overwhelmingly so. But do not perceive the cost of living redemptively as persecution, because it's not persecution. It's just the normal trouble that comes with carrying a cross. You bear a cross for somebody else to redeem a story in which they're living, you're going to face a cost. And that's good. We should be doing that. But persecution is different. And what we discover is that though these guys were living it out, it was when they proclaimed their faith that they got in trouble and they were persecuted. And as we enter into our cultural context, I want you guys to know that we are moving quickly toward an environment where persecution for the proclamation of the gospel will increase in our cultural context. Let me explain. See, we've lived in America for a long time now. And really since its inception, America has been what we might call a country that functions on civil Christendom. That means that part of being a good American citizen, part of being part of the American culture, is that you had a belief in God. And specifically, if you were really rooted in the American foundation, it was that you had a belief in the principles of Scripture and the God of Scripture. We see it in all of our stuff, the Constitution, the historical documents. There was a sense that Christendom and being a good civil servant were something you did hand in hand. So you had an entire group of people that professed faith in Christ and practiced faith in Christ because it was what you did if you were a good American. And certainly because we had religious freedom, if you were a person who worshiped another religion, we accepted that. I mean, we still kind of like, you know, it's not the best, but okay. I mean, we're not going to like make you feel bad about it. We're not going to persecute you for it. But really, at the end of the day, this is where it's at. And then, as we traveled through that, we realized that to profess faith, that is just to say, I believe this, and to practice it on some level, maybe Christmas and Easter at church, or a few extra times, that kind of stuff. If you have a child, get them baptized in the church. If you get married, well, get married in the church. You see what happened? It was part of the reality of living. So in your workplace, in your friendship circles, and so on, to profess faith and to practice faith was looked upon as normal. To proclaim faith was a little awkward, right? A little awkward, because freedom of speech, freedom of religion, it's like you can proclaim it, but a little awkward. It kind of became more awkward the last 50 years or so. Now, we are moving from civil Christendom in America to post-Christendom in America, and we're moving quickly. That means that the need and the benefit of professing faith as a Christian in this country is diminishing. Okay, it's moving from acceptable to awkward. To practice Christian principles is still considered to be A-okay, but to actually profess faith in your workplace is no longer a benefit. Not necessarily negative, but not necessarily a benefit. Church is not where you network anymore. Getting your child baptized if you don't attend church is no longer going to make someone down the road feel like you're a good and honest person. See, we used to, if you weren't a Christian, or at least a professing Christian, didn't go to church, if you said, I'm an atheist, people would go, I don't know if I can trust you. Now that's not the case anymore. So simultaneously, the world of politics and entertainment and lawmaking no longer sees it necessary to keep happy the evangelical world, because the evangelical world has moved from a 60% reality in our country, because that wasn't actually the evangelical Christ followers, it was the professing Christians, to now diminishing to a 7% reality, because the other 40% of Christians are less and less serious about professing their faith because it's less and less profitable. So now, here's what's happened. Where proclaiming your faith in the environment of your culture was awkward, professing your faith was acceptable, and practicing your faith was awesome. Now practicing your faith is acceptable, professing your faith is awkward, and proclaiming your faith is unacceptable. See, because when you proclaim your faith, you're demonstrating yourself to be intolerant and ignorant and arrogant. Well, that's also a result of the global society in which we are functioning today. See, 30 years ago, although globalization was beginning, the information highways hadn't opened yet. But then when the internet opened up and became everyday life for you and me, we forget what it was like before that, don't we? We can access information anywhere around the world. We can see videos about anyone at any place. You no longer hear about someone in China. You know what they're like. You experience them. You see them. You see their children. You see their life. Suddenly now, oh, that's a Buddhist. How sweet. Look at how lovely they're living. Look at that Muslim family there in the middle of the Middle East. They're not terrorists. They're just nice little people. Look at them. And look at that Confucius family over there. That's so neat. And look at the cultural colors of that culture. And look at the beauty born out of that culture. And look at the wonder of that. Oh, look at the little African family. How sweet. Look at that little baby running around with the zebras. It's so awesome. See what's happened? I mean, I watched it. It starts happening, and suddenly the beauty of humanity is brought before us, as it should be. It is beautiful. And the diversity of humanity is brought before us, and it is beautiful. But tied into that diversity is the religious realities and practices and beliefs, at least the light and beautiful side of them all. And so now, when we speak to a normal person and we say, I have a proclamation of truth, it is an exclusive truth that calls people to conform or to convert to this truth, they immediately say, you are primitive and intolerant of the beauty of diversity. You can't be telling people, profess by all means. Everyone has the right to profess, but don't proclaim. You crazy? So we can be possessed by the gospel, we can practice the gospel, we can profess the gospel, although highly recommend against that, but don't proclaim it. And that's just beginning. 20 years from now, that's going to be exponentially bigger. It'll become unacceptable to try to evangelize somebody eventually. Now, in that, we, that's you and me, as people possessed by the gospel and practicing it and wanting to proclaim it, will be tempted, because we realize we don't want to be arrogant and primitive and intolerant, right? Because we want to love people. Do you want to love people? I want to love people. That doesn't sound very loving, does it? It sounds like hatred to me. I don't want to be a hater. I want to be a lover of people. So I'm not going to proclaim the gospel anymore so much as much as I'm going to demonstrate the gospel. I'm going to make it known through the way I live every day. I'm going to live it out bigger and better than I ever have. I'm going to do social justice at a high level. And if on occasion someone comes and begs me to preach to them the gospel, I will take them into a small corner and whisper it to them. We developed a thing called friendship evangelism. I love friendship evangelism, don't get me wrong. It was developed for the right reason, because we were proclaiming the gospel with the agenda to convert instead of the agenda to love. So they said, well, before you just go proclaim the gospel to people just so you can see if you can convert them, why don't you actually love them? Why don't you actually become their friend? Why don't you actually step into their life? But you see, as society has shifted into this real uncomfortable sense of proclamation, we take friendship evangelism now and we push it all the way. I'm going to be your friend until you're 96. When you're on your deathbed, drugged up, I'll preach the gospel to you, because there you won't be able to get up and tell me you're offended. And hopefully, as you hear the gospel in the grog of the drugs, you will come to Jesus. I won't really know, but I'm going to trust God for that. Now, I'm exaggerating. I'll give you that. But it's kind of where we go, isn't it? Because proclaiming my faith to a friend, now they're my friend. I did friendship evangelism. They like me. I like them. If I tell them the truth, they're going to reject me. So that's not what I want. And so we think that by being proclaimers of the gospel in our culture, we're haters. But that's because we've been tricked. You see, we've been tricked. The enemy of God does not care so much if you feed people. Doesn't care so much if you clothe them. Doesn't care so much if you give them water. Doesn't even care if you produce an education in their life so that they rise up above anything they could have imagined, become a world leader and lead a country, become wealthy, happy, married with kids. Doesn't care so much, as long as in that process they never have the gospel proclaimed to them. Because then they will die thinking they're happy, but they will still not know Jesus. The enemy does not want people to know Jesus. And if we are going to love people with social justice as we should, we need to make sure that that is not where we stop, but where we start. And then the proclamation of the faith must follow. Do you know why we do not proclaim? Because we are afraid. People will think we're haters. They will reject us. We will lose the things we love. And frankly, we don't even know how to proclaim the gospel. There's a guy, he's a proclaimed atheist. His name is Penn. He is in entertainment. You'll recognize his face, I'm sure. He is an illusionist in Vegas. He's on Comedy Central. He's in a number of movies. And he is a prominent voice in the atheist movement in our country. So he has actually got some stuff to say. And at one point, at one of his shows, a guy came up to him and gave him a Bible, right? Knowing that he was an atheist. So in an interview later on, he was asked about this, or he brought it up, I don't know. But this is what he quoted. I want to read this to you. This is from an atheist. I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Proselytize means to evangelize, to proclaim your faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is a possibility and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. See, what he's saying is, look, I don't believe all the junk you guys are teaching. But if I did, you want to know what hatred would look like? Me not telling anyone about it. Me thinking that being socially awkward or rejected or making a mistake somehow would somehow be a worthy enough reason not to proselytize, not to share, to proclaim the truth, is a form of hatred. The world has told us we hate if we proclaim, but the truth is we hate if we don't. And at Mosaic Church, our temptation is going to be, because we're a church on mission, that we live our missional life by possessing the gospel and practicing the gospel, but we leave out the proclamation part because it's awkward, it's unacceptable, and it's a little difficult. And we might be rejected and therefore lose things that matter to us. So how do we combat this? We remind ourselves that if we love people, if our agenda is love, then part of loving people is proclaiming the truth of Jesus to them. Now you should do it as a holistic work of loving them, but you better proclaim it at some point sooner than later. Because the longer they don't know, the longer they don't understand the truth. You are proclaiming freedom to them, folks. Remember the video we watched when we started? We are proclaiming freedom. We are running to the villages to tell them, you were bound by sin and death, and he came to set you free. And the life of freedom is fantastic. Yes, it comes with trouble because you start carrying crosses for other people and it gets hard. I'm not saying it's an easy life. I'm saying it's an awesome life. No, he did not exist to make you rich, happy, wealthy with friends, but he did exist to make you so full of purpose that you start living for eternity and not for this world. That's awesome. Your life will matter for things to come after you die. You want to get to know Jesus. We need to become proclaimers of our faith. So we need to recognize the things that possess us, captivate us, hold onto us, the things we secretly desire. And we need to repent of those and say, God, please rob me of the desire for that thing, because every time the gospel proclamation confronts that thing, I fold for proclamation so I can preserve status or preserve image or preserve security or stability or a job or something. Rob those things of me. And then we need to prepare ourselves to be able to proclaim the gospel like Stephen did in whatever context we find ourselves, to be able to bring it. Do you know how to proclaim the gospel? I mean, you know, Jesus died, rose again. I got that part. But in an American culture, in your workplace, in your friendships, in your social networks, do you know how to begin? Do you know how to unpack it? Do you know how to answer questions? If you don't, you ought to. If you believe this stuff, this ought to be part of you every day. So prepare yourselves. I need to prepare myself so that in season and out of season, whenever the opportunity presents itself, we can give an account for the hope that is within us by proclaiming the gospel. We are going to become a church that learns to proclaim the gospel well, because it matters. God does the saving. We do the proclaiming. If we don't proclaim, that becomes problematic for us, because Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 10 and says, how will they hear if the gospel's not preached? And how will it be preached if we are not sent to go and proclaim it? We are called to proclaim the gospel. Let's go do it. If we do, if we're possessed by the gospel, practice the gospel, and proclaim the gospel, we will change our city and we will change the world. But we better be doing all of those things. Let's pray. God, I'm just asking you to make it so with us. Rise up in us. God, we are facing a reality that over the next 10 to 15 years, maybe sooner, maybe a little longer, the consequences of proclaiming the gospel are going to increase dramatically in our cultural setting. And God, we are going to be tempted to fold. So help us now to become so familiar with proclaiming the gospel in our circles of influence that by the time it gets really hard, it'll just be second nature to us. God, we don't want to live ordinary lives. We want to live lives like Stephen and like the other guys we're going to discover in the book of Acts and the other guys we already have. We want to live lives where we are possessed by the gospel, putting it into practice so that we become redemptive to people around us, stepping into the lives of widows and orphans and the poor, those struggling, our friends, our neighbors in their need, meeting them, feeding them, clothing them. But God, help us to not stop there. Help us to become proclaimers of that gospel, declaring it to our friends, even though it's socially awkward and perhaps in the future, socially unacceptable. Because God, if we don't, we either don't believe this or we just hate them. God, may we tackle them to the ground if we have to convince them of Jesus, because it matters that much. And I thank you, God, that you're the one doing the saving. I'm just the one doing the proclaiming. But I want to proclaim it in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, in a manner that demonstrates that I have full confidence in you and that I'm willing to put myself on the line if it means that I have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to someone. Help us to be diligent in preparing to articulate the gospel well in any context so that we don't feel inadequate when given the opportunity. Help us to be a church of proclaimers, not just a church of professors. Let us not profess our faith, but also proclaim it. Make it so, Spirit of God. Amen.